is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. One thing that I think that has radically changed in the last several years is our understanding of the meaning of some of the promises of God. In the past, so often, a lot of the ideas were very self-absorbed, very focused on the here and now, very focused on me and how I feel about my current situations. The passage that we sang earlier, and I find myself thinking this every time I read the passage, there is a difference between the old and the new covenant, is there not? Now, actually, the differences are very minute, in all honesty. The biggest difference is, of course, that righteousness is not earned by behavior. It's given to us through our active relational trust in the finished work of what Jesus did. Amen? That's how we receive it. And so our behavior is not for righteousness. Our behavior springs out of the fact we are righteous. Amen? So because we have union, we're not doing works to get righteous so we can be close to God. It's because we're close to God and we have righteousness that we produce works. Isn't that right? That are conducive with that relationship. Amen? So that is the most radical difference between the old and the new. Would you not agree with me on that? Okay? As far as the morality of the old covenant, what if a person were going to live in a way that was honoring to God in any one given situation, the law got that absolutely right, didn't it? Now, right? The law didn't change. The law wasn't broken. We were, right? Remember, the law was a reflection of the face and the character of God. And so there's nothing wrong with law. There's nothing wrong with God. The new covenant didn't fix God. God didn't need fixing, right? It did fix us. Isn't that right? So now, and again, how we live that law is going to be radically different than the way they lived it in the old covenant, right? Because the first thing we brought up. The second thing is that how God was working with his people, the people of God is different now. The people of God in the old covenant were a nation, right? And he was building an earthly kingdom, right? An earthly nation that required blessings that was specifically focused towards the goal at hand. Are you following me? If I was going to create, say, a business, a small mom-and-pop run organization that I never wanted to grow beyond our backyard, that's all I was looking for, would I not be doing something different than if I were a guy who had sailed across the ocean blue and established a brand new continent as a nation? My needs might be radically different for one than the other. Would you not agree with me? Yeah. Just a little bit, right? The focus of the new covenant was a spiritual nation, right? And so the bricks and mortar for a spiritual nation, the bricks and mortar for a natural nation aren't the same thing, are they? And so the promises are different, are they not? Before, they were very external focused. Now they're internal focused. So when we pray, when we sing songs about no weapon formed against me shall prosper, in the old covenant, they're thinking nobody that wages war against Israel is going to win. That's their thinking. Right. Well, that makes sense because that's the covenant they were in. Right. But see, under the new covenant, what is it that the war is against? Is it against a natural nation? No, the war is against a spiritual nation, isn't it? And the foundation of the spiritual nation is faith, isn't it? The scripture says that when the enemy wages war against us, it's in order to draw us away from intimacy with God. And what is it that creates intimacy with God? Our relational trust in him. Amen? Yeah. So when he says, no weapon formed against me shall prosper in the old covenant, it means something different than it means in the new covenant. What is it that the enemy is aiming at with his attack? Is he caring about whether or not you get the bill paid or whether or not you get the healing in your body or whether you get whatever it is that you're seeking the Lord concerning, that the Lord has spoken in your heart and you have real, genuine relational trust? We've already covered that part, right? I mean, I'm talking about a real thing that you're really trusting in God about, right? You're trusting God. Is he really concerned about the end result in the physical, or does the enemy care about whether or not you're really trusting him? Whether really trusting him. No weapon formed. See, the Christian needs to think this way. No weapon formed against my faith shall prosper. But what do we think? No weapon formed against this thing in my life is going to prosper, because I'm believing for that. See, where was our focus? It's the thing. Is everybody with me or not? You see, that's not where God is. And that's the shiny object. That's the little. That's the squirrel you're chasing. That's not where God is, and that's not where the enemy is. The enemy isn't about, and neither is God about the thing. He's about the relational trust. Let me give you an example of this, because I just felt the need to do this today, even though I don't know if we're actually going to cover what I thought we were going to cover at all. I hope we are. But if you go and turn to James, the first chapter. Starting in verse 2, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy." Why joy? Anybody can tell me? There is strength.
And it comes from God.
It does come from God.
It's relational.
That's why. Amen. Those other reasons are peripheral and important. Amen? It's huge, the joy of the Lord, your strength. Would you agree with me? That's strength. That's huge. The fact that God is the source of it, that's imperative that you know that. Would you agree with me? But the key is, it's relational. Is everybody with me? Okay. My God, now did he say it is joy, or did he say count it that way? Count it that way. How many people, when you are tempted to do evil, is it a joyous thing? No. If you are aware that your heart's being pulled away from allegiance towards God, at that moment you're divided, aren't you? You're at a crossroad, aren't you? I can choose to stick with intimacy with God and go to the right, or I can go to the left and do what my flesh is wanting to do, because it wouldn't be a temptation if you didn't want to do it. Hello? I can do what I want to do, but I also, I don't lose relationship with God, but I lose oneness. Oneness means to walk in unity with, right? I can't walk together with him if I'm not agreed with him, right? And so if I veer off to the left, you know, thank you God, the Holy Spirit goes with me, but that oneness, that fellowship, that co-participation with, stops when I start going the opposite direction he goes. You're not co-partnering with him anymore, are you? You're co-partnering with your flesh. You're co-partnering with another spirit. Why do you think the Bible says that? What fellowship or what co-partnership does light have with darkness? Is that why? Right there in that little V in the road. You know what I'm talking about? So right there, this is what this is talking about. Now at that moment when you feel conflicted, when you feel that inner, really want to do that, but I know God's over here. Is anybody experiencing exuberant joy at that moment? No. You're divided. You're conflicted. Yeah. Amen? And yet he says, I want you to count it joy. If you change the way you look at it, you would change your outcome. I say, if you would change the way you look at it, you'll change your outcome. Amen? If I looked at over here at the right, regardless of what the lie is, because I've taken the left road, haven't you?
Oh,
what's the end result of the end of the left road?
Death.
Meaning, in other words, a lack of unification with God. In that area, I can't be there and be knowing God in the now at the same time. Hello? Isn't that what life is? Life is to know God in my every moment. Right? I can't go over here to the left and know God at the same time. What I'm doing is I'm fellowshipping with an evil spirit. Amen? I don't want to be intimate with that. I like fidelity in my relationship with God, right? Amen? So I know what the end result is, but I believe the lie at the moment that this is going to bring me satisfaction, which is a problem because I've made it all about me. My satisfaction rather than honoring him. And the truth of the matter is that if I really saw clearly, if I really reconsidered, to honor him is to satisfy myself. Because true satisfaction is not down this road. And I know that. Does anybody know that? And yet, does that stop you from going to the left road? Not all the time, does it? That there's a certain insanity that encompasses an action of sin. Isn't that right? There's just a certain amount of loopiness that goes along with going down the left road. Because you've been down that road. You know it fails to deliver every time. And yet we're like, oh yeah, I'll go down the road. And you just run down there, and you, next thing you know, you're just flat on your back.
Yep.
God's like, son.
Praise God, at the end of that road is a cul-de-sac.
That's right.
You can hit that dead-end road.
That's exactly right. And often there's actually a shortcut directly over to the other road. There, one way or the other, he gets us back. Isn't that right? And thank God the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us going down that road.
Thank you, God.
The whole way, he's saying, you know what? It's not too late. You can back out of this. You're not committed yet. You're not, now you're committed. But now, you know, we can just go ahead and get back over to the road.
Thank you, God.
Right? I mean, how many have experienced this? Okay? So there's life all the way available to you all the way down that road, but you're not always walking in it. Not if you take the left road. He says, but I want you to count it joy when you lay, the word fall doesn't mean you've fallen into it. It means when you were laid prey by. Does that make sense to you? When you're laid prey by various trials. The word trial is the same Greek word that's rendered temptation in almost every single other place in the New Testament. So just lose the word trial because it gets us as Americans thinking in a different way. He didn't mean trial as in just an opposition against you that made you uncomfortable. This is a trial that leads you towards or tempts you away from intimacy in Christ. In other words, it's a temptation. Are you following me? I mean, don't believe me. Look it up for yourself. The word trial and the word temptation. The word trial right here in verse 2, and if you get all the way down here to verse 12, blessed is man who endures temptation. That word is the same word. Or it's a derivative of the same word. It may be a different tense, but the same root word. He says, so my brethren, count it, consider it, think of it this way. When the enemy comes against you, when you are laid prey by various temptations, count it relational joy. Right? Now, joy has a definition. It means a calm delight. Would you not say that when you're faced with that V in the road, that a calm delight would be welcome at that moment? And what does God say? Well, there's one right there. In the presence of your enemies, I spread out a table. Problem is, we're still looking at the left road that we're not aware of the table. Isn't that right? But does that change the fact that God is faithful? No. The table's there. The problem is you're not looking at it, right? We gave the example last week of the kid that's floating out in the water in the inner tube, and you're looking out the open sea, and you think, oh my gosh, I'm out in the middle of the ocean. What am I going to do? And you look back, and there Papa's got his hand on the raft, right? The problem isn't where you are. The problem is where you think you are. It's a lie.
Thank you.
That's all he's got.
Thank you.
The only thing he's got in his bag, the only thing he's got in his box is a lie. And the ability to manipulate reality enough to make you think that he's telling you the truth.
Oh, God.
That right there encompasses probably at least 60 to 70% of all salespeople in the world. I'm sorry, but that's probably very true. It's probably higher than that, you know. And making it shinier and better than it really is, right? You can sell that car if you give it a good new cheap paint job and a wax and never look under the hood, right? Then you can sell it because it looks nice, right? But if you knew, if you did the Carfax, you wouldn't buy that, right? You know what I mean? And this is what God's saying. I've got the Carfax right here. In fact, actually, it really isn't that because God's not pointing at the sin. He's pointing back toward himself. He's saying, I've got the solution and I'm it, right? I'm your satisfaction. I'm your great reward.
Thank you.
Right? You know, don't you love that about God?
Yes.
And the truth of the matter is, you do and you don't. Because if we really, really valued it as much as we say we do, we'd never fall for sin. If we really, really valued the fact that he is our reward, not some thing, not some event, not some natural, save me out of this natural problem God, if that was not our focus, but our focus was really that you are our reward. It doesn't matter, end game out here. End game out here changes nothing. I'm bubble boy. I'm in the middle of where I'm always going to be. I've got my reward. Going in, I got... The enemy is trying to lie to you and say, you don't have a reward. This is your reward. You're like, oh, yeah. And you run after that, right? All the while not realizing that you've been living in your reward the whole time. He is our reward.
Amen?
Amen? The psalmist said that. He said that he is my refuge, my hiding place. He doesn't offer one. He is one. Right? We retreat to him. So it says here, my brethren, consider it joy when you fall into various trials, temptations, knowing. If you're going to consider something, you're going to have to know something. Right? Knowing that the opposition against your faith produces patience. That's the part we don't like about the gospel. I don't like being patient. How many of you like being patient?
Oh, I'd love to be patient.
I need more of that. I don't have it. He says it produces patient endurance on the inside of you. When the enemy opposes your relational trust in God, in other words, that trust that you have in the Lord, the enemy is opposing it, trying to keep you to either, number one, to withdraw from it and not believe anymore, and number two, to thwart what that relational trust is producing in your life, which 99% of what your relational trust is producing in you is a heart change. The scripture says you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul, not the purchase of a new car. Isn't that what he says? That is what he says. The end result of all faith is not this out here, it's here. Right? Can it produce things out here? Absolutely. No one's questioning that at all. But that's the consequential. That's 100 years from now, who cares? What? In fact, probably a week from now, who cares? What really matters is this right here. Am I right? This I've got to live with every day between now and next week when I don't care anymore. Right? Every moment of every day I got to live with this. Isn't it true? And in the middle of this, in the middle of my heart that I keep on pointing at that no one can see if you're on a recording, this right here in my heart, that's what I got to live with. And right there is where he says that we receive the end result of our relational trust in him, the salvation of our soul. That's the core issue. Yes, ma'am?
I don't know if a lot of times we think patience is like waiting.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's connected to holiness because of the fact that it is loyalty or devotion that's unwavering. Constancy. Right. Yes, I agree with you. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in the natural, it seems even worse in a way because of the fact that it's not enduring until a period of time. It's enduring forever. There is no end. Am I right? How long am I going to be constant in this relationship with God? Eternally. Amen. But yeah, so there's both components. I'm glad you brought that up, Doris. Thank you very much. So he says here, but let patience or let endurance have its perfecting work in you, or its maturing, its maturation process in you, so that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Right? If any of you, he gives an example, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Where's your source? God, right? Who gives? Where's it coming from again? God, right? So I'm not out there saying I've got my faith out there for wisdom. I go to God, don't I? Amen. Are you with me? Do you see a difference between the wording? I'm not saying that a person who just doesn't understand relationship in the Gospels well can't skirt by with that kind of thinking for 5, 6, 7, maybe even 10 years or more before it stops working for them. But eventually it's going to fail you when you continue to use terminology like, I've got my faith out there to produce this thing. It's all very non-relational. It's very thing-oriented. It's all manipulate spiritual matters with a tool I call faith to make something happen for my benefit. It's all I-centered, isn't it? Right? But he says here, if you lack wisdom, just go to God. Don't say, I got my faith out there for wisdom, and start pacing the floor, reading the 3x5 card, I got my faith out there for wisdom. I got my faith out there for wisdom. I got my faith out there for wisdom. I don't care what anybody says. I got my faith out there. You can do that all day and never even talk to God. Right. Can't you?
Right.
You can, can't you?
Right.
And yet he says here, what do? You just go to him. Just go to Papa. Don't turn this into a formula. Don't turn this into a work. Don't turn this into a pacing of the floor. Just go to Papa. Right? Make this simple because it is simple. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be, everybody say will be, will be given to him. But let him ask in relational trust. Don't go to God asking and not believing he's going to do it. Right? Well, how am I going to get to the point where I believe he's going to do it? Well, you're going to have to hear from Papa. There's no sidestepping intimacy with God. There isn't any. You cannot get faith outside of relational, outside of relationship with him, without intimacy with him. He has to speak to you. That right there, that rhema that came right out of his mouth right now, that's what you, is the basis of your faith. Are you understanding that? Not the fact that I read right here, it says that he will give it to me, so now I have faith. No. Just because you read it doesn't mean you got any faith. All it means is you got information. And I believe the facts. I mentally ascend to the facts on this page. That's not faith. The devil believes the words on this page. He knows they're true. Hello? I knew they were true, and many times still lacked wisdom. Hello? Many times still lacked wisdom, even though I was convinced these words were true, and quoted them back towards God, because I believe those words were true, and I did. Academically, I knew they were true. I knew that this Bible is true. But I hadn't heard the words from Papa's mouth. Hello? Today. See, because if I'm trying to use words I heard yesterday, it's foul, it's infested, and it's got maggots in it, right? And that was the imagery that God gave in the Old Testament about daily manna. You hold it up for tomorrow, and I'm sorry, it's going to be foul, it's going to be stinking, and it's going to be filled with maggots. It's dead. What did Jesus say? He says, I only say the things I hear my Father saying in the now. Everything's in the now. You know, there's a reason why the enemy has done everything he can to cause all human beings to dwell in two places, the past and the future. Humans don't live in the now. Your mind's always buzzing about the failures of the past or the hopes of the future, but you're never dwelling right here. And the only place that God exists is right here, to know him in the now. But see, humans don't feel like that's not enough for them. They've got to have a reason to live, so their focus is on the future. And God's like, I am your reason to live, and I'm right here in the now. Do you see the temptation there? Do you see how the enemy works? And you know, he'll even put such a spin on it that if you try to live in the now, he's going to call you irresponsible. Well, you know, you need to be planning. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. And yet later on in the same book of James, it says, you know, if there's two guys that say that I'm going to go off into this city and buy and trade, and I'm going to make a profit, and this is what next year is going to look like. And he said, you fool. You don't even know if you're going to live through the end of this day. What are you making plans for next year for? Right? That's what God says about that. He says, you know, it's enough that you live with me in the now. Hello? Isn't that true? But see, I mean, we know this, but right now it's academic. Ooh, but it's going to change as we continue to walk with them into a reality, a knowing in the now that right now is all I have and right now is all I care to have.
That's refreshing.
It is refreshing. It's, you realize how much anxiety and worry and stress, not worrying about tomorrow and not fretting over what you can't change about yesterday would do for you?
Thank you, God.
You know what I mean? You could just live in the now, right now with your Lord, and you would be 99.9% stressed. Free.
Yes.
That was the invitation.
Yes. Thank you.
How many people like at least the theory of that? You know what I mean? Stress-free sounds pretty good, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah.
We're living the now. Don't live in tomorrow. Don't live in 5 seconds from now. Don't live in this afternoon. And don't live, a good God, don't live on yesterday.
Yes.
And I mean that not only for the failures, but for the successes.
Yes.
If you talk to a person that does not know this, and they're always going to be regurgitating to you the glory days or the bad days or... I know, but this is what's in my future. They're always talking some game like that. They have no immediate revelation from God because they're not living with him in the now. Everything's yesterday or tomorrow. And God's like, you know what? I'm sorry, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in right now. Gee, there's more wisdom in that than we even know. More than wisdom that I know, and I'm the one saying it, you know? Because it's really the scripture, isn't it? Looking back in verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. You're driven by an outside force. How many people want to be moved more by the inward force than an outside force?
Yeah.
You got that right. I want to be moved from the inside by the Spirit of God. Now, I know that wind is used as a metaphor for the Spirit, but he's not using the metaphor as that now. He's talking about you're being moved by outside circumstances. You're Peter out in the water, and all of a sudden the wind rises, it gets loud, and the waves start moving more, and all of a sudden that makes you think, if they would just calm down, I could walk on water, right? And they didn't have anything to do with the ability to walk on water. It could be smooth as glass, and I guarantee you aren't going to walk on water. It had nothing to do with the winds and the wave, but the enemy lies to you and puts that fork in the road, and we believe the lie. If it just be calm, I could walk on water. I got that. I could walk on water if it just be calm. I mean, we pick on that, but you know, if you've been out there, you probably would have been, you and I would probably have been the guys on the boat. At least Peter got out, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And Jesus rescued him when he cried out, because one thing about Peter is he knew who his source was.
That's right.
And Jesus could not have rescued him if there had not been trust. He looked in Jesus' eyes and he's like, you're my only hope.
Yeah.
He believed that.
Yes.
He knew that.
He clung to
that. Yeah, you know what I mean? And Jesus pulled him out. And he says, why did you doubt? You were doing so good. What did you doubt for? Right? We got the cul-de-sac. We got the return trip, right? But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Don't let that man, I'm sorry, for let not that man suppose that he can receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. Now, we studied that passage a while back when we were talking about healing. It does not mean that you cannot receive from God outside of faith. We know that because we saw examples of people who were healed and they didn't believe a stitch. Hello? Have you breathed today?
Yes.
Were you in faith to breathe?
Yes. No.
No? I breathed all night long, and you know why I wasn't in faith about it once?
You're right.
You know, when I woke up, the sun was up, and I did not have to believe God pacing the floor all day, all night, that the sun was going to rise. He caused the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, doesn't he? It's got nothing to do with relational trust. He's just good sometimes. Hello? Remember the guy that was by the pool? He got healed, and he had excuses for why he couldn't be healed the whole time Jesus was trying to argue him into healing. And after he got healed, he ran off, and people said, "Who healed Jesus? I don't know what his name is." He did not have relational trust in Jesus. He didn't even know his name. So the verse here is not saying you can't receive things outside of faith. He says, don't be so arrogant as suppose that you can. Hello? That's what the verse is saying. Because if that verse is saying you can't receive anything outside of faith, well then, I've got a whole bunch of verses I've got to cut out of my Bible. In fact, now I've got to question the whole Bible. Hello? Yes? True or not? Of course. Okay? So he says here, he's a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Or in other words, in being brought low. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with its burning heat than it withers the grass and the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits, if he's pursuing riches. Right? Blessed, fortunate, to be envied is the man who endures, that same wording that we talked about earlier, right? That's the same wording up there in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, right? Blessed is the man who does endure, right? Temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of knowing God. Thank you, Jesus. In other words, he will be honored with, some of these words are metaphorical. They're painting a picture. You will be honored. You will be given. It's like the day that he was speaking was during the time of the Olympic Games, and the winner was crowned with a wreath. And it was a show of honor, recognizing that they've achieved something, right? Okay? What he's saying here is the person that will endure through the temptation, they will be honored with knowing God more. Because you are faithful of what you knew about God. When the enemy came and says, you know what? God's not really like that. God's not like that. You know, and remember the sower sows the word, and what comes immediately? The tempter comes immediately to steal that word that was sown in your heart. Amen? But if you will endure through it and prove, you know what? I don't care what you say, Satan. I trust that what he says he is, he is. I know my God. On the other end of that, the Father God's saying, you know what? Because you revealed that your faith was genuine, that you really do know me, I'm going to honor you with knowing me more. You've been faithful over little, I'm going to give you much. Amen? That's what this verse means. Is everybody with me? See, we can turn it into all kinds of things, but that's what it's talking about. You'll be honored with more life, more intimacy. Well, I mean, that's a good deal, isn't it? If you're just faithful over the intimacy you have, more will be given. Well, that gives you some incentive. Doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to be 100,000 times more intimate with God than you are right now? I can't imagine it. But I imagine that things would be a lot better in my life. So I've got incentive, right? I want to, when the enemy comes and challenges me, I want to place relational trust in him and know him more. Amen? He says here, blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved or tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those that love him. Love him, right? Let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away. What are you being drawn away from? You're being drawn away from intimacy with God and from relational trust in him. Amen? What was the enemy doing with Jesus in the wilderness? We were talking about that last week, right? He was trying to pull him away from his moorings. What made Jesus the solid man that he was is that he had relational trust in the Father God. He knew who he was, he knew his calling, and he knew that the most important thing in his life was honoring and bringing pleasure to his Father. Most important thing. And the enemy tried to make it about things, didn't he?
Yes.
He said, you know what, I can tell you're hungry. If you just command those rocks, they'd turn into bread for you. You know you could do it. Wink, wink. You know you could. You know, I know why you're here. You're trying to get back authority of the whole earth. And you know what? You know, they're all bowing down to me. I'm looking around and they're all bowing to me. And you know what? I'll make them bow down to you if you'll just bow down to me. Let's just shortcut this whole God's plan thing and follow mine. And I'll make it about the end game, not the journey. Right? Wasn't essentially what he was saying?
Yeah.
Jesus is like, you know, no, I'm not going to short circuit the journey. I'm going to walk day by day and follow God's plan because he's got the way of doing this. Didn't you know that Jesus knew the whole purpose of this was to be able to create a kingdom where people could honor and enter into the lordship of Jesus Christ, to change lords, isn't that right? Change allegiances, isn't that right? He knew that was end game. And the enemy was offering him a shortcut, making it about the end game rather than the process. Isn't that right? And God wasn't in the tomorrow, he was in the today. If Jesus had bought that, the gig would have been up. See how the enemy is. And even when he's tempting the Lord of heaven, he didn't change his mode of operation, did he?
Yeah.
It's always the same thing. Always make it about something other than intimacy. Always make it something about tomorrow or something about yesterday, but never about right now. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So this is the way the enemy is. He says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and then enticed. Then, when desire has conceived inside of the heart, what requires to happen? You have to allow the seed of that doubt to be planted in the heart. Isn't that right? That means you received the words of the enemy. Doesn't mean you've heard it. Doesn't anybody know there's a difference between hearing and receiving? Right? We see all the way through the ministry of Jesus Christ. He spoke all day long, but then he said, those of you who have a heart to receive, is what he meant by the words ears to hear. Those who have a heart to receive, let them receive what I'm saying. Most of them didn't. Isn't it true? Well, you know, you can have a heart not willing to receive the words of the enemy. Can't you?
Wow. Yeah.
I'm not willing to receive the words of the enemy. It has no place here, no jurisdiction, right? You can't plant things on my property. This property doesn't belong to you, right? I'm not going to let some farmer come over and start tilling my ground. This is my ground. This ground belongs to God, doesn't it? Right? And so he says, then when desire has conceived on the inside of you, allowed someone else to plant in your field, it gives birth to death, right? Birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived. This is what God's trying to say. This whole process could be sidestepped if you change your thinking, if you just wouldn't be deceived, right? Didn't he start off with that? If you just counted all joy, if you just change the way you think about this, you would find your sin habit would completely curb, right? The problem is you're deceived. You're easily deceived. You are the Proverbs 8 simple person. What does wisdom say to the simple person? How long will you simple ones love your simplicity? How, in other words, the word simple just means naive and pretty stupid.
Yep. That's it. Right there.
I get that. I had this sign on my back. This guy's naive and pretty stupid. Right? And the enemy just buys right into that, doesn't he? You know? And I prove the point of the sign on my back every time I give in.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
He says here, don't be deceived. So that tells me we have the ability to go into this eyes wide open. Right? My beloved brethren, what does he want you to not be deceived about? The why, the fork in the road. He says, every good gift. How many?
Every
good gift. Every perfect gift is from above. It's always going to be the right road. It'll never be the left road. Doesn't matter what the enemy's promising. I promise you that the good gift is on the right. I'm using right as a metaphor. It doesn't make it, you know, it could be on the left or line up. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down. Say comes down.
Comes down.
We're not talking about that it might come down. It always comes down.
Yeah.
If there's an opportunity to do evil, I promise you good is with me. Now, I know Paul said it the other way around, but I'm putting a positive spin. Paul said, you know, I find then that, you know, that evil is present with me every time I decide to do good. Well, he's right. Every opportunity you have to do right, the enemy's right there saying, no, you got another choice. You could do it my way. And the enemy faithful. Yeah, the enemy's faithful. He'll give you an option to do wrong every time. But, you know, I like to look at it the other way. You know, every time evil's present with me, there's the option to do good. Isn't there? And not only an option, but an invitation to do good, right? And he says here, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift And every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation, not even a chance of being any different. In other words, if he's going to give a good gift to every child of God all the way up to this point, he's not going to fail on your day. He's always the same. It always comes down. Always. Always.
Always.
Of his own will. Whose will was this? God's, right? Of God's own will he brought you forth by the word of faith, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, you know, you're different. The problem is you haven't learned to think different. This was by my power, God says. You didn't make you different. I made you. By my own will I brought you forth and made you different. You're not the person you were before. You are quantifiably different than you were. All things are passed away. Behold, now all things have become new. Now all things are of God who reconciled me to himself. This was all God. It got nothing to do with Mark. Amen? Thank you, God. That's why it worked. Amen? And he says here, of my own will I brought you forth by the word of truth, that you might be a kind of first fruits of my creatures. So start acting and thinking like the creature that you are. You were darkness, now you are light. Amen? We don't think this way anymore, not like the enemy thinks. We don't get caught up in the things that the world gets caught up in. Amen? Hello? Because we don't buy the lie. So no weapon formed against me shall prosper. What does that mean? It means that no weapon that's formed to take away my relational trust in God will prosper. It's not talking about external things. Are you following me? It's not talking about... And I know this is going to take a while before it gets out of your head that way. I understand that. But I'm teaching it so that you understand that when the enemy comes against you, he's using external things like the hunger for food with Jesus, right? Like the need to fulfill the establishment of a kingdom for God. Those things he used with Jesus, right? He uses external things, but Jesus retreated back to his safe place and realized, no, I'm sorry. I've got intimacy with my Father, and I live with him in the now. Right? And your ways are not his ways. I don't think that way. So Jesus did not allow the temptation to fulfill what it wanted to tempt it to do, and that was to pull him away from relational trust in God. That is the purpose for temptation. That's what you're being drawn away from, is relational trust. So no weapon formed against my relational trust will prosper. Oh, Jesus. That's better than you know. No weapon formed against my relational trust in God will prosper. That puts God solidly back in control where he's always been. Because where did your relational trust come from? Him. Are you able to believe for something he didn't speak to you? No, you can't. Mm-mm. You can convince yourself that you're in trust. We've done that. I've done that thousands of times. But you're not actually in relational trust if he didn't speak to you. So he says right here that no weapon formed against your relational trust will prosper. Whatever trust he placed there. Amen? It has God right at the helm the whole time, doesn't it? He never sits in the co-pilot seat. He's always right there in the pilot seat. Isn't he? Right? All right. Pam, you had something a second ago.
Well, the thought now, if we cleared up one thought, but what you also cleared up was as my old thinking was no weapon formed against me will prosper, which I related it to my current situation.
Yeah.
Now it puts a whole different
spin on it, doesn't it? And now, and your understanding of it is not incorrect for the old covenant, but you're not old covenant. That was spoken old covenant, right? But it doesn't apply to us in that way because God's objective with the child of God, with the kingdom of God, is different than it was with the nation of Israel when it was spoken.
So, but on the other hand, that does not necessarily change the situation.
It depends. It's if God has spoken. Say, given the situation like that you're in, or a situation that any of us could be in, say it is financial, anybody in here that has any financial situation going on, the enemy has spoken a lie, or at least spoken to it, right? And so when the Father God speaks to you, not when you go to the Word of God and you try to find any scripture that can manipulate my situation, the one I like, because you know that there's a lot of solutions in this Bible about fixing financial problems.
Well, this is a very prominent verse.
You're right, it is. But I say I can find all kinds of things in here about ways that God can deal with finances, can't I?
Right.
But which one is he speaking to me? Well, it may not even be written in here. He needs to speak to you, right? The fact that God will speak to us concerning our finances, that's why we read this, right? We know for a fact, historically, God speaks to his people. He's not silent about their finances. Isn't that right? We know that. But I can't go over here and turn to something that God said to David and apply and rub that onto my problem. It's not like it's paint I buy from a store and rub it all over my house, and now it's changed. No. That was the rhema that God gave to David. The fact that he spoke to David proves he'll speak to me. Now go and do what David did. Seek God's face and let God speak to you, right? And if he speaks to you, then yes, the weapon, the enemy that forges against my relational trust in God will not prosper. And if God spoke to you concerning something, you will therefore receive the end of your faith. Absolutely. Okay, so in other words, with the Old Testament, the Lord might have spoken them to do something, you know, like with the woman that was that she was with her last bit of oil and all that, and God didn't say, you know, well, I tell you what, if you just go out in the middle of this field over here and look under a rock, you'll find $1 million and you'll be fine. What did he do? He had the prophet go there and live until the blight was over, and during that time period, the same little tiny cup never ran out of oil. God's got his own way of doing what he wants to do. Right? That's how he chose to do it with her. Isn't that right? And once he spoke to her, she had every reason for relational trust that every time she picked that thing up, it's going to start pouring. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? So, I mean, and now with another, with the prophet, God didn't feed him every day. He gave him enough, he gave him one meal, and it gave him enough strength to run for what it was, like 2 or 3 days, full speed, outrunning horses on that meal. So it's not going to be the same answer for everybody. Are you following? But whatever God speaks to you, that's what the weapon's going to be formed against. And do I relationally trust in him? And the end game for you and I, the banner, the victory for us, is our faith. Right? Not the fact that in the end, I was able to run from point A to point B without wearing out, and God was right, the food sustained me. That's great, but it's a side issue. The big thing is, I was never able to be kicked out of relational trust with God the whole time. You see what I'm saying? So if God speaks to you concerning your finances, you therefore know what God's going to do, though you may not know how he's going to do it, then yes, him not being able to sidestep you off your faith will also yield the physical result of that. So yeah, end game will be that. But sometimes what God will tell you is something that doesn't seem in any way connected. I love the example that Dave gives concerning his finances. I'll borrow that one. You probably have heard it before. But he was facing bankruptcy because he was property rich and money poor. So during the time that the collapse happened, and you couldn't get property that you before were having to buy for $70,000 an acre, you couldn't give away for $7,000 an acre now. So I mean, he had lots of property and no way of and no money, and was in debt. And so he was seeking God, and he just didn't know what to do. And he sought wisdom from various people, myself as well. And I gave him the only advice I had, which was logos. And as it turns out, I was dead wrong. But I couldn't give him what I didn't have. You know, I said, if it were me, you know, I have a problem at the time. Now I don't. God's expanded the borders of my understanding. At the time, I had a real hard time with the idea of bankruptcy because my mind always went back to scripture that the righteous man pays his debts. Period. So to me, that was the end of the statement. But you know, God also created ways under the old covenant even that after X number of years, people's debts were just wiped out. No one was allowed to hold somebody over a barrel for X number of years. And you know, in the founding of this nation, they also did the same thing with the ability to declare bankruptcy. It's not illegal, it's illegal. It's completely legal. It's written into some of our founding charter documents, right? In other words, and it was based upon the old covenant that no one is allowed to hold you indefinitely, you know, in a position of treason. I'm sorry, not treason, but in a position of just in a tightrope over finances. Eventually, you can break free from that. There's a law that backs that up. Isn't that right? And so he was seeking God, and he wanted to just pay this thing off, and it was an insurmountable debt. And he's like, God, I don't know what to do. And eventually God gave him what he needed to do, and it was to declare bankruptcy. And he brought a brother along that had rhema for him. And God had appointed someone who had wisdom that spoke to him. And when he shared it with me, it made perfect sense. And now I understand that as well. But at the time, I didn't have that rhema, and he didn't either. But the only thing God said to him, when he needed to hear God, all God says is, Dave, I love you. That was it. That was his rhema. And what did that mean? I'm with you through the whole thing. Just don't worry about where this is heading. When you need to know in the now, I'll show you because I love you. Now, you know, at the time, what he wanted was God to sign a check. Right? His rescue didn't feel like a rescue. You know what I'm saying? 99% of the time when God comes and rescues you, it is not going to feel like a rescue because you were thinking, this is what I need. And God says, no, 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 no. That you're batting at fruit again. This is a root problem. I'm speaking to the root. Right? I spoke to a young lady over there at Grace Place two Wednesdays ago who came up to me after I made a mention of the fact that after the Lord had rescued me, areas that I'd had struggled with in areas of either sin or just areas where I was having a hard time staying focused on what I needed to be focused on concerning the Lord. So some of it was just things that easily trip you up and some things were sin that I just had struggled with for years, right? And I'd tried harder and I'd done all the things. I'd fasted. I'd done everything in the flesh I could do and I was still completely bankrupt. I could do nothing to change these things. And when God rescued me and began to speak into my world, starting at the day that I had my encounter, I kept on trying to shove all the fruit on the tree up in his face and say, see, God, see all this problems in my life? See this really big sin that's been challenging me for 20 years? That one right there? That's got to be dealt with. And God says, you know what? I'm not even talking to you about that fruit. If you want to talk about that fruit, you'll just have to have that conversation with yourself because I'm over here waiting on you. I'm not talking about the fruit. God, no, 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 no. You don't understand. Because in my mind, that fruit, getting rid of that fruit, that was how I honor God. God's like, no, 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 no. No, that is an end result of something that's much more problematic than what you think. I realized, he had to bring me to the place of saying, you know what? I'm going to, and it grated against my nerves, Pam, completely. Not only my theological nerves, but my actual nerves. Because I had no bag to put it in. His rescue did not feel like a rescue. He said, I want you to ignore the sin. I don't understand that. He said, I'm not talking to you about it. Have I spoken to you about this? I went, God, I feel condemned about it all the time. He said, well, I should tell you right there, I'm not one talking to you about it. Oh. Okay. Well, but it's a real problem. Well, we agree it's a problem, but just don't talk about it. I want you to get your mind off of the sin. You're so sin conscious, you're so sin consumed, you'll never get it out of your life. I'm not talking to you about that sin. It's not a problem, Mark. I got you covered. I did not know how to trust that. I just knew that if I take my hand of control off that, it's just going to blossom. I'm going to look back in my backyard and I'm going to see a whole field filled with it. You know, the sin's just going to take completely over if I don't try to control it. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? Right? And he's like, you know what, Mark? I'm not talking about your sin. If you want to talk about sin, go talk to somebody else. We're not talking about it. That took me a few days to wrestle with that. I'm like, God, I need you to speak rhema about this. And he said, I'm not talking to you about that. No. It didn't feel like I was being rescued. And he's telling me the same thing he told Dave. I love you. You can't love me. Look at this. Are you blind? You know? Don't you see the fruit? You know what I mean? And he's like, you know what? I said I love you. I'm not talking about that other thing. We're not talking about that. You want to talk about how much I love you? I'll talk to you about that. I'm not ready to hear that. See, I wanted to hear about love after I dealt with this. Because then I felt worthy receiving the love. You know what I mean? And it's like, you know what? No, that's not grace. I'm sorry. Doesn't work that way. You knew that coming into this. Why, after you're in the relationship with me, do you think you've got to clean up to be accepted by me?
Right.
That's not the way it works. You're accepted, then this falls off. Right? But I could not let go of that death grip. And God was teaching me a lesson that the rhema he was giving me was about control. Relinquishing control. And when I finally just got the white-knuckled death grip off of that, I looked back and 6 months later, I realized I haven't been having a problem with that. Where did it go? And God says, you see what? I told you. The problem was not the fruit. The fruit was a result of this over here. If you deal with the control issue, the fruit will fall off. Hello? If you just lay an axe to the root, see, you thought it was all about this. Because that's what you can see. You know what I mean? And we make it about that. And God's like, it's not about that. That's the result of something much worse in my eyes. What's worse is you saying, Father, I will do this and I will please you. I'll prove to you how much I love you. You just sit back. I'm telling you, I won't mess up again. I promise. God's like, all right. We're going to play that game again. I'll be scraping you off the sidewalk in a day or an hour because you won't listen to me. This isn't about you. This is about what I have done. And the verse that he gave me a couple years before that, but I didn't understand it when he spoke it began, but it began to help me at that day, was the one I've shared with you guys about in Philippians, where he says that he's able to subdue all things to himself. He had already planted rhema in my heart a couple years before the day I was finally delivered. It took that long for, you know, some trees don't grow overnight. They take a while to mature and begin to grow. And they, I mean, like fruit trees. We planted a lime or a lemon tree out here in the backyard probably almost 10 years ago. A little tiny thing. And it's just this past year began to fruit, and it's been almost 10 years. But citrus is like that. Some things take a long time, don't they? And God, you know, God made the seed. He knew how long it's going to take, and he's not sweating it. Right? He planted the seed in my heart that, you know what, I can subdue all things into myself concerning that area of sin in my life. He planted that 2 years prior, fully knowing it's not going to produce the results of no sin in that area for 2 solid years. He knew it. And he wasn't sweating it. I was sweating it. He wasn't. Hello? Now, am I trying to say to you that sin's not a problem? No, I'm not. What I am saying is that our solution to it is dead wrong. We need to go to him, right? And as he speaks to us, he reconciles first our heart to him, then our flesh follows after that. Amen? It always works from the inside out. The enemy works from the outside in. So we try to apply God's principles with the devil's methods, right? I want righteousness, so I'm going to deal with this external problem. Like, no. You're not going to have fruits of righteousness until you have intimacy with me concerning right standing with me in that area first. Once you know me in that area and rely upon me and quit buying the lie that this is what's going to satisfy and relinquish control and know me in this area, you will live and die the rest of your life with that fruit. It'll never fall off. Right? That's going to be one of the things I'm going to be wiping a tear away for because you just would not let me. Right? But see, I don't want to do that. I'd much rather the fruit drop today. You know what I mean? And in order to do that requires intimacy with Father. Amen? Now, all of these things, so we can wrap this up into what I was going to talk about today, because I was going to finish up the ministry of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ. You're kind of getting a sampling of where we're going with this, which is going to be the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life. What I just gave you is an illustration of the Spirit's ministry in your life, right? Who is it that brings us to each one of these realizations? The Holy Spirit. He's the one that Jesus said, but the Helper. Thank you, Jesus, for that name, right? The Helper. I mean, the term that Jesus used for the one that had walked him all the way through this life perfectly was he's the Helper. Jesus knew who his help was. Jesus was not standing up on the hill, you know, with the cape and flowing in the breeze, you know. I'm Superman. No. He was very aware he needed help. And he relinquished control to that help all the days of his life. And when he died and rose again, he did the whole thing in perfect purity before God. Because he was not his own strength, the Holy Spirit was. And so when he's passing the baton to his disciples, he says, you know what? I'm going away. But the Helper, the one I know, the one that has helped me live the way I live, he's going to be with you forever. And he's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. Not the kind of truth you think, like, I got to get rid of this fruit. No, that's not truth. What's truth is you need unity with me, you need intimacy with me, and that fruit will begin to drop off. It's not that the fruit's not important. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that sin's not an issue. It is. Amen? You'll never find us getting soft on sin in here. Sin is an affront to God. Right? It's not something the Christian takes lightly. Amen? But when God speaks to us, he's not speaking to us 9 times out of 10 about the sin, because if you are sin conscious, you'll never get out of it. One of the phrases I picked up from Laura when she was back in basketball that I've used as an illustration since then was, you know, when you mess up a shot, they tell you to shake it off. Don't think about it. Right? Because if you're focused on what you messed up on, you're going to do it again before the game's over. Isn't that right? And God's like, God does not help you overcome sin by making you sin conscious. That doesn't even make sense. He makes you righteousness conscious. Hello? If you'll just be reconciled to me, you'll find the fruit dropping off. I'm not saying the fruit's not important, Mark. In fact, I'm saying that righteous fruit is even more important. But you can't get rid of the bad or produce the good without intimacy with me. Amen? Amen. So that union with the Spirit of God, that co-partnership. See, I was out there laboring without a partner. Or at least I put a gag order on my partner, the Holy Spirit. And see, and so therefore I was getting no victory in sin in my life. But, you know, when I finally, you know, took the duct tape off the Holy Spirit's mouth, so to speak, and allow him to do what he wanted to do all along, I found myself rescued. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Thank you, Jesus.